Last week, we went through some preliminary things, and then we got into the nature of God, and that's what we called theology proper. And in doing so, we went through some of the attributes of God. We also talked about His nature, or ontology, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that term today. We talked about omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence, and the incommunicable and communicable attributes of God. And Lord willing, those terms are now locked in your mind, and you'll remember them, and you'll ace the test at the end of the 10 weeks. No, I'm just kidding. There will be no test. But that's where we were last week. This week we are on a very similar subject, and as we progress throughout this systematic theology course, you're going to see how systematic theology is indeed systematic, meaning that theology is linked. And I noted last week about how as we grow in our knowledge of systematic theology, our discernment is cultivated. And one of the ways we become more discerning is when we see a certain error in one area, often we know that there will be a ripple effect into another area. And that is certainly true when we look at, say, the Trinity and the doctrine of Christ. Almost all the time, when we look at the doctrine of Christ, if someone gets it wrong, almost all the time, they are wrong in regards to the Trinity. So, again, there's this ripple effect. And I, first off, by way of materials, some of you have asked, what type of materials are good? As far as a text to read, the one that I would probably recommend the most is Millard Erickson's it's called Christian Theology, is it not, Bob? What you want to look for in a systematic theology is, does the person have a good grasp on all the views? And likewise, if he has a good grasp of all the views, is he, you know, falling down on the right side in considering all these things? And Millard is one that I think both of those things are well attested to. Millard Erickson, Christian Theology. Millard Erickson. Another one, and this was brought to my attention by Bob, by H. Wayne House, it's Charts of Christian Theology and Doctrine. Charts of Christian Theology and Doctrine. And there is just a number of wonderful charts and easy-to-remember diagrams, things of that nature. I would really recommend this as an addendum to what we are studying. For further study. Again, recalling last week, this is a primer on systematic theology. This is a 10-week course, so we are just basically getting the fundamentals. And there is just so much more to study. So both of those resources I recommend for further study. Okay? What I want to begin by today is reading a quote from John Woolward. And this has to do with Christology. Now, what Christology is the study of the natures and person of Jesus Christ. That is what Christology is. Now, in all actuality, Christology can be made bigger than that. Christology can also include, say, the study of messianic prophecies and things of that nature. But most of the time, when the word Christology is used, it's used to refer to the study of the natures and the person of Jesus Christ. And that is what we are going to be engaging in tonight. And really, what is Christology again? Simple definition, the study of the natures of Jesus Christ. And this has to do with the complexity that arises when we look at Jesus of Nazareth and we look at the scriptural testimony. Now let me read, this is a quote that I got from John Woolward, and this is from a Theological Journal article back in the 40s. And he had written, I think it was a 9-piece article series on Christology. And I'm going to read this. This is from John Walvoord. Christianity, by its very name, has always had Christ as its historical and logical center. The doctrine of Christ is vitally related to every important doctrine of theology. The important matter of bibliology, the place of the Bible and divine revelation in theology, is logically inseparable from the doctrine of Christ. It is a matter of history that those who have interpreted literally the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the infallible and inspired Word of God have almost always accepted the deity of Christ. It is normal also for those who accept the unique deity of Christ to also accept the scriptures. But the individual alone determining what is truth, this subjective approach finally had its reductio ad absurdum in the liberalism of a decade ago, which was unblushing humanism. Now that Latin term I read means reduction to the absurd. And he was writing regarding the liberalism of the early 20th century, and it was reduced to absurdity. So, again, the reason why I wanted to note this is, number one, I think Walvoord is correct, that the doctrine of Christ is so important that it holds a relationship to virtually every single area of systematic theology. As we progress through the class, we can note these things. We can note, when we get into bibliology in a couple weeks, how Christology is related to bibliology. And I think we'll see right away how theology proper, or the study of, say, the Trinity, is intimately related to the study of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay? So as we proceed on, I think it's good for you to note these things. Note how all these things are interrelated. And when you start to see these things, how they're interrelated, that means systematic theology is developing in your mind. You're automatically starting to make the point of connection. Okay? And that's what we want to do. Systematic theology is almost always done. It's just unconscious. I'm hoping through this course you start to consciously become aware of where your systematic theology is being developed. Okay. The study of the natures of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we have one person and two natures. Humanity and deity. Now, deity is a term regarding the very nature of God, or, as we talked about last week, ontology. And ontology is a term that speaks of one's being. The old church, as far as back in the time of the early church fathers, used the word substance a lot, and we'll see that in a controversy as we go through Christology. But I just want to set those two dynamics up. You have humanity and you have deity. And right now what I want to do is I want us all to turn to the beginning of the Gospel of John. Because I think in the beginning of the Gospel of John, we have the wondrous proclamation from the Apostle regarding both of these dynamics. Humanity and deity. The word divinity is also used too. So you may, when you're reading certain theology, divinity and deity are usually used interchangeably. Okay, first I'm going to read, and this is the mystery of the Messiah revealed. Now, last week we talked about mystery a little bit. And mystery is something that God has not chose to reveal to His children. And as far as the Messiah, who the Messiah was going to be, and his nature, we find clues in the Old Testament. We certainly do. But the mystery was not revealed until Jesus came regarding the Messiah. I think we certainly can see elements of the person and work of Jesus as far as Him having to be human and deity. But much of that is in hindsight now. The mystery of the Messiah, with the coming of Jesus and the teaching of His apostles, was revealed. Okay? And I want to read the beginning of John, because we really see how this was revealed through the pen of John. First, in the beginning was the Word. This is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. So the Word, which John very ingeniously uses to bring what his audience valued, both Jews and Greeks valued the Word. And John, when he was describing the Word, then in a sense redefines it to declare that this Word that you value really is the pre-incarnate Son of God. And those of you who were in the John class, I hope you remember that. But this Word, which is a person, as we see, because He's a He was in the beginning with God. We have a verbatim statement, and the Word was with God, so there's distinction, and the Word was God. Very emphatic. The Word was God. And all things came into being through Him, and nothing came into being that has come into being apart from Him. So we have that. We have the truth of the Word, this pre-incarnate one, who was and is God, who was in the beginning. But let's go down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the interesting thing here is, not only do we have the proclamation that the Word became flesh or became human, but also we have many allusions back to the Exodus narrative that proclaim Jesus as God. He dwelt among us as God, tabernacled with His children during the Exodus. And we saw His glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That again is an echo from the Exodus, declaring who declared Yahweh was full of grace and truth. So we have these two dynamics. Let me read verse 15 also. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.'" Now, those of us familiar with our synoptics, who was conceived first? John or Jesus? No, who was conceived in the womb? John was conceived first. So He existed before I did. When John says that, is declaring Jesus' pre-existence. Yep. Not just that He was born before. His pre-existence. So we have pre-existence, we have His deity, and we have His humanity. All in this wonderful opening, this wonderful prologue to the Gospel of John. Now what I want to do throughout the rest of our time here tonight is I want to start going through what are called the Christological controversies. And this session that we are going to undergo tonight, that we're in the midst of, is going to be the most historical of all the sessions that we will go through. Simply because the early church, until about at least 500 or 600 A.D., was wrapped continually in Christological controversies. Meaning, they were debating regarding the nature and person of Jesus. And I am not going to get into all of them, but I'm going to go through six of them tonight. And we are going to understand how, for the most part, we are going to understand how people misinterpreted the Scriptures regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in doing that, we are going to understand, Lord willing, the truth of the Scriptures. All right? So the first sect of people were the Docetists. And the Docetists came about in the late first century. And what the Docetists declared was that Jesus appeared to be human, but was in actuality holy deity. Okay, I'll read that again. Jesus appeared to be human, but was in actuality holy deity. Now, there was an early Christian heretical group that came on really early in Christian history. that this really would appeal to them. Does anybody know who that would be? Bob and I have preached on them quite a bit. Yes, very good. Gnostics. Wouldn't this be appealing to the Gnostics? Why? Because matter in the physical body itself is evil. And therefore, in the Gnostic scheme of things, Jesus never actually became flesh. He either appeared to be human or indwelt a human being in order to destroy the flesh. If you remember the last time I preached at the beginning of 1 John, early Gnostics like to reinterpret the Bible, actually misquote the Bible by saying, for instance, when Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days," the early Gnostic gospel had Jesus saying, "I will destroy this temple so no one will be able to rebuild it." Notice the value of the human body or the material in the Gnostics. So Jesus appearing to be human would have very much appealed to the Gnostics. And I think there's a very good possibility that Paul was dealing with early Docetism in one of his epistles. Turn with me to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to read two passages out of Colossians because, again, Colossians 1 and 2 have a lot to say, just like the first chapter of the Gospel of John, has a lot to say about the natures of Jesus Christ, both deity and humanity. First, I'm going to read Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So a very powerful declaration of the preexistence of Christ, his deity, and his power as the Creator. And not only his power as the Creator, but the one who holds all things together, the all-powerful one. Thinking back to last week regarding omnipotence and omnipresence, right? Holding all things together. So we have that. We have his deity. But now in Colossians 2:9, I'll start with verse 8 actually. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Okay, you see that? All the fullness of deity dwells, but it's in bodily form. Echoing very much what John said, the Word, the one who was and is God, became flesh. The fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So I really think in the Colossian epistle here, Paul is dealing with a sect that has early Gnostic tendencies, and this verse is a punch against that. No, the fullness of deity dwelled in bodily form. He didn't just appear to be a human. He had a body. He didn't just appear to take on flesh. He became flesh. Okay? So that was the Docetists, one of the early Christological controversies. And so early that, as we're going to get into councils and things of that nature, the Docetists was so early that there wasn't a council to be gathered. Rather, it was mostly taken on individually by the early church fathers. So that's the Docetists. Next, let's move on to the Ebionites. Now, the Ebionites were a Jewish sect. Now, they were kind of an eccentric group. They were zealous for the law of Moses. And many people believe that this sect, which was probably a second century sect, late first, second century sect, grew out of the Judaizing controversy that we see of in the Scriptures. Now, the Ebionites, like I said, they were eccentric. They really only held, at least some writings declare, they only really held to Matthew. That was the only, quote-unquote, New Testament book that they held to. James may have been another one. But even Matthew, they have some pretty hard things to get around regarding the deity of Christ in Matthew. Jesus is very clearly presented as God in the book of Matthew. But the Judaizers, or not the Judaizers, the Ebionites, would declare that Jesus was human and had the Spirit after his baptism, but was not pre-existence. And one of the things they really held to, their argument, was we are monotheistic. Monotheistic meaning one, mono, theistic, God. One God. And they viewed seeing Jesus as God would have been moving away from monotheism. Now, we would declare that we are monotheistic. We believe there is one God. One in nature, one in substance, one in essence. But this God has revealed Himself in three distinct persons. Okay? So, they declared that Jesus was human. And they believed that one of the prime areas of their doctrine was that Jesus was the prophet. As we heard in Deuteronomy chapter 18. The prophet who would come and speak. And we would need to listen to him. The prophet like Moses. But they did not believe that Jesus was pre-existent or that he was true God. They saw this as a step away from monotheism. Okay? So that is the Ebionites. Next we have the heresy called Apollinarianism. Apollinarianism declared that the divine Logos, now Logos is what we read about in 1 John, or rather in the first chapter of John. The word that we read of, that word is what we translate Logos. The divine Logos, or wisdom, or knowledge, or reason, took the place of the human mind in the person of Jesus. In Apollinarianism, they would declare, yes, we believe He's divine, but just that the reason, the mind of Jesus was that which was God. His body was human. And even though this is somewhat later in the progression of church history, there were some early church fathers who seemed to hold the versions of this. In fact, some people think Justin Martyr thought like this. But what would be the problem with that? The problem with that is that it denies the full humanity of Jesus. It denies the full humanity of Jesus. And this has to do with another area which we're going to be studying in a few weeks, and that's the area of anthropology. Anybody know what anthropology is? It's the study of humanity. It's the study of humanity. What does it mean to be a human? So again, just kind of wanted to show you here, this is related here. Christology and anthropology are linked. Because what you believe about humanity, if you believe Jesus became fully human, is going to be linked to what you believe regarding Christology. Everybody starting to see those links and how they spread everywhere? Okay. So that would be the problem with Apollinarianism, is that it denies the full humanity of Jesus. The next one I want to spend some time on. I'm going to read a couple quotes. This is the biggie. I really want you to understand this one because this one's very much still around. And in all actuality, don't think that these views of Jesus are stayed in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th, 5th century. Don't think that. These views of Jesus have continued to be believed by people throughout history. In fact, this one that we're going to read has a very prominent group that holds to them, this doctrine. And we'll see if anybody can spot it. Arianism believed that Jesus was the first and highest of all creation, but He was and is not eternal God. That's what Arianism believes. He was the first and highest of all creation, but He was and is not eternal God. Who does this sound like? Yeah, good. And I don't mean to make, I know I preached on this last time, I don't mean to make the Jehovah's Witnesses my whipping boy. But, I mean, the links between Arianism and the Jehovah's Witnesses are very, very clear. The Jehovah's Witnesses are probably the most prominent Arian group still around. Now, what I want to do here is kind of step back, because this was probably the biggest and most significant clash, was Arianism versus... Arian went up against a man by the name of Athanasius. Athanasius. I got it here. A-T-H-A-N-A-S-I-U-S. Athanasius. And this was a bitter and powerful battle in Rome in the 4th century. In fact, this is what people would talk about while they were going through the streets and the marketplaces. Who do you believe? Do you believe Arius or do you believe Athanasius? It was political. In fact, they had slogans. The Arian slogan was, "There was a time when the sun was not." That was his slogan. And that was what he would repeat. "There was a time when the sun was not." I remember my church history professor got up on a table and started pounding his desk, saying, "Okay, everybody, there was a time when the sun was not. Everybody with me." And I'm like, I don't think I'm going to chant that. So the Arian controversy was one that was very political. Very political. And in fact, Arius and Athanasius were both excommunicated and exiled numerous times, because those in authority would be waffling on the subject. If you thought Arius was right, if a bishop or an emperor thought Arius was right, they would excommunicate and exile Athanasius. And then somebody would die. This is how it was back then. Somebody would die, and then a new ruler would assume the role of leadership. And no, I side with Athanasius. Athanasius come back, and Arius leave. What I want to do is I want to read two quotes. One from Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria, one of the bishops of Alexandria at this time. And this is him describing Arianism. This is Alexander. "That God was not always the Father, but that there was a period when He was not the Father, that the Word of God was not from eternity, but was made out of nothing, for that the ever-existing God, the I Am, the Eternal One, made Him who did not previously exist out of nothing. Wherefore, there was a time when He did not exist, inasmuch as the Son is a creature and a work." So right there you can hear Arius' slogan. "Wherefore, there was a time when He did not exist. That He is neither like the Father as it is regards to His essence, nor is by nature either the Father's true Word or true Wisdom, but indeed one of His works and creatures, being erroneously called the Word and Wisdom, since He Himself made of God's own Word and the Wisdom which is in God, whereby God made all things and Him also. Wherefore, He is as to His nature mutable and susceptible to change, as all other rational creatures are. Hence, the Word is alien to and other than the essence of God." Notice that word "essence" being used. That was very important. They were arguing, was Jesus of the same essence of the Father? And this is speaking of nature or being or ontology. And there were two words that were used, Latin words. Homoousius, which is H-O-M-O-O-U-S-I-S, which means the same substance with the Father. And then if you stick an I in the middle of the two O's there, so it would be H-O-M-O-I-O-S-I-S, that would be a similar substance as the Father. So that one little dotted letter was what was shaking Western civilization at that time. Was Jesus of a similar substance, as Arius would say, or was He of the same substance, as Athanasius declared? And as they went about, eventually Athanasius was declared by several councils to be right regarding the matter in accordance with the Scriptures. And that has been the benchmark, really, for most Orthodox Christianity. I mean Orthodox not in the sense of Greek Orthodox, but those within the realm, the pale, of the one true faith throughout history. Now, I want to read from Athanasius now. We heard Alexander speaking about Arius. I want to read Athanasius. And this is interesting. And I want to, again, getting back to the systematic part of theology, we're going to see how, like Wolver declared, Athanasius is saying that Christology and our bibliology are linked. Let's read what Athanasius had to say. Continuing, I must without hesitation mention the Scriptures of the New Testament. They are the following: the four Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. After them, the Acts of the Apostles, and the seven so-called Catholic Epistles of the Apostles, namely, one of James, two of Peter, then three of John, and after these, one of Jude. In addition, there are 14 Epistles of the Apostle Paul written in the following order: the first to the Romans, the two to the Corinthians, and then after these, one to the Galatians, followed it, to the Ephesians, thereafter the one to the Philippians, and the one to the Colossians, and two to the Thessalonians, and the epistle to the Hebrews, and then immediately two to Timothy, one to Titus, and lastly the one to Philemon, yet further the revelation of John. What's interesting there is Athanasius declared our canon there. And then he says, these are the springs of salvation, in order that he who is thirsty may fully refresh himself with the words contained in them. In them alone is the doctrine of piety proclaimed. Let no one add anything to them or take anything away from them. And then he further declares, and although, beloved, the former are in the canon, and the latter serve, he just spoke of some things regarding profitable literature, and then he was going to talk about the Apocrypha here. Yet mention is nowhere made of the Apocrypha. Rather, they are a fabrication of the heretics who write them down when it pleases them and generously assign to them an early date of composition in order that they may be able to draw upon them as supposedly ancient writings and have in them occasion to deceive the guileless. So this is Athanasius in the midst of these Christological controversies. And here he is entrenching himself into the Word of God, saying this is where we stand regarding all things, regarding doctrine, regarding the nature of Christ, regarding piety. So that was really the biggest Christological controversy. Arius against Athanasius, and Athanasius is the Orthodox position. We'll get to that in a moment, to further note that.
By the way, Homoousius was Greek, not Latin.
Greek, not Latin.
Yep. And by the way, that Homoousius or Homoousius, that's where we get our English figure of speech, not one iota of difference. Because that I is the iota in Greek.
Isn't that interesting?
So there you go.
How that one little iota in Western history was hanging on that one little iota. Now these two that I'm going to note came after the Christological controversies didn't stop after this. They kept going, and they're still going on today. Nestorianism is the belief that the being Jesus was made up of two persons, the human person who was controlled by the divine person. Okay, so not only were there two natures, but there were two persons. There was the human Jesus and the divine Jesus. And the divine Jesus controlled the human Jesus. Now, the one of the driving principles behind this one was Nestorius, the guy behind this, did not like the term, and I'm not thrilled with it either, but Mary the Mother of God. So this was the way he used to try to get away from saying that Mary is the Mother of God. Well, I don't think we need to mess with the doctrine of Christ to do that. Mary was the mother of Christ, yes, and she gave birth to the incarnate one, but she didn't give birth to God himself. before the foundation of the world. He has always existed. And again, it's a there's certain. Well, we'll get to that. We'll get to the mystery in a moment, because I'm not denying that. But here, the unity of the person in Nestorianism, the unity of the person was denied, which is the problem with Nestorianism, saying there's two persons, two Jesus. And by the way, the term that you may read in theological books is Theotokos, the bearer of God. That was what was used of Mary by many in the early church, the bearer of God, as the church began to honor or venerate Mary in a way that isn't biblically called for. So that's Nestorianism. I want to keep moving here. Eutychianism. This is another one that denies the unity. Well, it's actually on the other side of it. This declared the unity of the person, but the natures were not held distinct. In this one, Jesus, the human nature, was swallowed, in a sense, by the divine nature, thus creating a unique third nature. But the problem with this is it doesn't solve a thing, because if there's a unique third nature, he's neither human nor is he God. He's this tertum quid, as they declared, the third thing. That's what that means, the tertum quid, a third thing, not God or man, but a third thing. So, the question is, what then? What I want to end with here is just a real basic formulation of what I believe the Scriptures teach. And I believe Athanasius was right. Jesus has two natures. He is fully God, and He was and still is. Let's not make that mistake. Jesus did not cease to be human when He ascended into heaven. Did He? No, He's still the ever-living great high priest. He is still human. After He was raised from the dead, He had people come and touch His hands and put their hand in His side. And He ate something to show He's still human. He has become human to dwell with His people forever. Now let's go to a couple of scriptures here. First, let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And I'll keep reading 15. And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And go down to verse 17 even. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So here we see the significance of why we need to cling and hold to the fact that Jesus became fully human. And He still is fully human, because He had to become human to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to become our kinsman redeemer, to turn away the wrath of God, because He was the perfect sacrifice. And also here, He is the merciful and faithful high priest. He is still interceding for us with His righteousness. That is why He needed to become human. Philippians 2:6. Actually, let's go back to 5 so we can pick it up in context. Have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So again, we have this one who is existing as fully God, coming and taking on human flesh and becoming a man. 1 John chapter 4. Now these last two I want to note. We're going to read two more verses and then we'll break, get a water drink, and then a bathroom break, and then we'll come back and have discussion. But these last two verses I'm going to look at declare the necessity of believing these things. We cannot think that these are just options in the Christian walk. Believing in the humanity of Christ and believing in the deity of Christ are tenets of our faith. They're non-negotiable. And I want to, again, remembering our theology is built on the foundation of the Scriptures, not philosophy or church councils or traditions. I want to demonstrate this through the Scriptures. First, in chapter 4 of 1 John, it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Come in the flesh. There were those already, I think this was the Docetists, that were saying that he never came in the flesh. He just seemed like it. Okay? So the belief, and then note, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you've heard is coming, is now already in the world." So believing in the humanity of Christ is a necessity. And let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 24. This is our Lord declaring, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Now, if you're reading that in your Bibles, you may note that I skipped a word. Why did I skip a word? Well, because "he" is added by the translators there. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And in all honesty, I think it's a poor choice of the translators to put that in there. Because as we progress through the narrative of John, these "I am" statements are so significant that this is one that we shouldn't get wrong. Unless we believe that Jesus is the great I am, the one who existed from all eternity, who is true God, we will die in our sins. I don't think those two verses really in 1 John 4 and in John chapter 8 really hammer home the necessity of believing that Jesus has two natures, fully God and fully man, and clinging to these. But he's one person. He is the Son. He's Jesus of Nazareth. He's our King.